Reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Last week, in my absence, Brother Ernie started chapter 6 and rightly tied children's obedience to their parents to the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For these standards, like all godly standards, can't be achieved on our own. I'd like to address these same verses this evening, although I think you'll find that I'll be approaching them from a slightly different perspective. So I trust that you will not feel that there's been repetition. And I know that, in fact, two of you weren't here last week anyway, but forgive me for those of you who were. There is an interesting point to be made by Paul addressing children at the beginning of his letter. In this case, the letter to the Ephesians was written to the saints which were at Ephesus. We read that in Ephesians 1, verse 1. In Ephesians 3, verse 4, it's plain it was to be read by them. Paul does not tell us if this was by copying the epistle to every member of the church or by the public reading of the letter. I suggest that it is unlikely to be by laboriously transcribing the letter to each member of the congregation. It would take far too long and be very expensive. You know, there were no printing presses in those days. Furthermore, there's no guarantee that everyone would be able to read. I suggest the evidence is that the letter would be read to them publicly. We see this in Colossians 4, verse 16, where Paul wrote, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, Paul wrote, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." We can therefore infer that these letters were read to the people as they gathered for worship on the Lord's day, because when else would they be all together? And do you see how verse 1 begins? Children. Paul was addressing the children directly. He was expecting them to be present in the service with their parents. It's a wonderful thing when we see families gathering together for worship together. This is plainly what Paul expected, because we see the children are addressed after their parents are addressed. And we also, of course, see the fathers mentioned. We won't have time to deal with that this week. How important it is that parents set a good example to their children. Note that before the children were addressed, the parents have been addressed, the husbands and wives have been addressed. How sad it would have been if after the service, the children were left with the questions in their minds. Why doesn't my father love my mother? Why doesn't my mother obey my father? Why does she always seem to know better than him? The way the parents behave is going to have an impact on the way the children behave. Paul was looking for harmony in family relationships amongst the people of God. It also shows us that Paul expected the children to be present in the service. And I might say some things this evening which might challenge us about our own practice. And I make it clear that I've not formed any clear view about this. In too many services, the children are separated from their parents at the beginning of the service and taken to another part of the church. This was plainly not what Paul was expecting when he wrote his letters. As you know, it's the practice here for children under 11 to go out during the sermon. There will be those who read this letter and they might question whether we are even right to do that. And I don't want to be critical of the vital work done for those who are under 11 in the Sunday school. But there's no harm in asking ourselves whether we've chosen the right time to separate the children from the main service. Do we think that Paul was only addressing some of the children? Are we to read into the letter that he must have been assuming that some of the children would not be present because they're too young? And this is something we can take up later. I think, like many things in Scripture, it's not quite clear because he doesn't, you know, we don't know whether he's addressing the very youngest. Plainly, the advantage of meeting all together is that the Sunday school teachers, or in our case, our Sunday school teacher, along with sometimes some of the parents, hear the sermon along with everyone else. It's been the practice in many churches, and we've certainly tried it, for the Sunday school to be conducted in the afternoon. Do we think this is practicable? Should this be our aim? I only raise these questions because they appear to come out of the passage. We might decide, having weighed it all up, that we're doing precisely the right thing. But do we need to reconsider? What this passage shows is that Paul took children seriously. He addressed them personally. Children. Isn't that the same as the Lord Jesus? In Luke 18, verse 15, we read, "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." So the disciples were trying to keep them away from the Lord Jesus. And so one can see that there's a sense in which keeping children away from the Lord Jesus would be the same as keeping them away from hearing the word of God. How sad it is when people assume that children are too young to be taught the gospel. The children need to be taught from the earliest age that they can understand. Where will this be? Well, if they're godly parents, they'll be in the home. And there'll be a time of family worship. And I wonder what your practice is. I know that one family here, I know they have devotions. I don't know the form they take. I don't know whether they include hymn and psalm singing. I expect they do. And I expect they include a word of exhortation from the word of God. Well, if that happens in every godly household, then it means that the children will be prepared to come into a meeting. And it won't be such a culture shock for them when they do. You'll be aware that some children are given secular books to read or picture books to colour in during the service to keep them occupied. But is this really the best way for children to begin their lives in the Lord's house? Shouldn't they instead be encouraged to listen to what is being said? Perhaps the mother or father could help involve them. Remember that when someone who doesn't understand English comes into the service, then another member of the congregation will translate for them. Should we be paying more attention to our children during the service to make sure they are involved as well? I'm not trying to be critical, but just want us to consider these matters under the word of God. I must admit, I had never seen before I looked at this passage and heard a message about it that Paul addressing children was significant. As we look at what children are taught by Paul, we see that, which is to obey their parents, we see that there's a qualification to that obedience. They are to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, they are to obey their parents as long as their parents are giving them godly commands. This is the same principle that governs our relationship with the state, isn't it? We don't do everything that the state commands. We have Daniel and his friends as a splendid example to follow. You'll remember first that Nebuchadnezzar erected a golden statue of himself in Babylon, where Daniel and his friends had been exiled to, along with all the other Jewish exiles, during that 70-year period. And he erected a golden statue of himself and ordered everyone to worship his image under the threat of death if they didn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to comply. They very respectfully explained that they would not serve the king's gods. And isn't it important, doesn't it show that when we disagree with somebody in authority, we should do it respectfully, just as they did. Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They were duly thrown into the furnace by soldiers, who were themselves killed in the intense heat as they threw them in. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all survived, walking around in that furnace with a fourth person who appeared to be like the Son of God. Daniel 3, verse 25, appears to be the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in making one of his pre-incarnate appearances on the world scene. Then there was Daniel and the lion's den. At that time, Darius the Mede was the ruler, and Daniel was his right-hand man. The other officials grew jealous of Daniel, and so devised a conspiracy against him by persuading the king to pass a law that anyone who asked a petition from any god or man other than the king for a period of 30 days would be cast into the lion's den. This meant that Daniel was no longer able to pray, but that didn't stop him. This is what we read in Daniel 6, verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, they went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." For this act of obedience to God's laws, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, where God protected him by closing the mouths of the lions. I remember reading about Daniel when I was a young boy, and it thrilled my young heart. It's good for children to see that from a young age there is a higher authority, even than the queen, to whom we owe our first allegiance. In the New Testament, we have a restatement of the principle we see in Daniel's life and that of his friends. In Acts 4, Peter and John were forbidden from preaching the gospel anymore by the high priest and his acolytes. This was Peter and John's response. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So children are not required to obey their parents in everything if the things their parents require them to do are against God's law. We see an interesting example of this in the Lord's own childhood. When he was 12 years old, the Lord Jesus was taken to Jerusalem for the feast. After the feast, his parents returned home without him. 3 days later, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, listening to them and asking them questions. In Luke 2, verse 47, we read that those who heard him were astonished by his understanding and answers. In verse 48, the Lord's parents rebuked him, saying, Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. The Lord did not apologize to them, but rather asked them why they were looking for him, and why they didn't know that he must be about his father's business. And let's face it, they did know, didn't they, that his true father was God. See, it wasn't. So when the Lord Jesus said that, it was an entirely appropriate answer for him to make. Notice that the Lord Jesus didn't apologize for staying behind. He was doing what any godly child would do. He was obeying his father. His father was God. This is the remarkable mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God made manifest in the flesh. We must remember that the Lord Jesus was no earthly child. Because, as I've said, his mother was Mary, but his father was God, and Joseph was just a stepfather and played no part in his birth, except obediently to follow through with his marriage to Mary, after the angel had told him that Mary's pregnancy was due to the actions of the Holy Spirit and not through man's intervention. In Luke 2, verse 51, after being reunited with his parents, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was made subject unto them. What an amazing thought that the Lord Jesus made himself subject to his parents, who he had created. Because we read in John 1, verse 3, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's a truly astonishing act of gracious condescension that the Lord Jesus became obedient to his parents in this way. And so the Lord Jesus set a pattern that every child should follow. At the end of this message, we'll watch something done by the Metropolitan Tabernacle about the conversion of Fred Charrington, heir to a fortune made by his father through his breweries and chain of public houses. His was a great example of a man who had to obey God ahead of his father. Returning to Ephesians 6, verse 2, we see the reason given for this command that children obey their parents was because it is the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. This shows us that the Ten Commandments are binding on Christians. It's sad that there are people today who claim that believers are not under the Ten Commandments. If we needed a proof text to disprove this strange idea, well, this verse gives it to us. So we have two reasons for children to obey their parents. First, because it's right, and second, because it is the first commandment with promise. Look how verse 3 continues, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. There's a sound practical reason for children to obey their parents, because it's the key to a long and prosperous life on earth. When we look at the shipwrecks of people's lives, so many of them can be traced to a childhood where the child has deliberately defied his or her parents and done as they pleased. This sets up all sorts of patterns of behaviour that sow the seeds of destruction in later life. And I recall my own childhood. When I was 17 years old, I was a rebellious teenager. I didn't obey my parents as I should have done. Indeed, I remember one occasion that I was particularly ashamed of. But when I became a Christian, although it took me some years, I fear, I realised that my best witness to my parents was to obey them as far as I could. It led to many years of happy times together and was such a blessing to me personally. It meant that when finally both my parents died, not only did I feel I'd done my duty to them, but that they had both believed on the Lord Jesus for salvation. There's a tendency when we become Christians to see our parents as our first mission field. And that is true, but we must make sure that the way we try to reach them is primarily through our actions, our changed lives and our changed hearts, not merely by words, which are likely, if we're not careful, to irritate and perhaps sometimes make it harder for us to communicate the gospel to them. Amen.